Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
As we continue our study through the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there with me once again this morning, Hosea chapter 2. We have begun looking last week at this next set of verses that deals with God's comforting words of assurance to His erring, faithless bride Israel. I want to focus our attention on verses 14 through 20 this morning, but again, in order to retain the context, let's begin reading in verse 2 of Hosea 2. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I'll hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they had prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I'll shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Here it's very obvious that what we're looking at is how God deals with each person's heart. The work of the heart is God's work. And each of our hearts are in God's hands. Those issues that are issues of the heart are much too deep to be plumbed by human means. They can only be touched by God through the means that He employs. But this is the covenant that I'll make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, he says in Jeremiah 31. And we read something very similar in verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I'll take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I'll shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Over and over again, what we read throughout the Old Covenant in the New is how God issues, He reissues, reiterates the covenant that He made with man. This covenant of grace, whereby He beckons men to come into fellowship with Him through faith in Christ, through repentance of sin. And one of the things that we see most prominently portrayed for us throughout the pages of Scripture is that over and over again, God deals with us in faithfulness. He afflicts us. And so we never should look at affliction and trials, upsets, disappointments, and griefs as things which distance or separate us from God. These are all things that God employs to draw us to Himself, but they must be blessed by God. We know that these same kinds of afflictions and trials and circumstances that we suffer through, all the rest of the people on earth suffer through as well. But for the others, for those who lie outside of this covenant of grace, they are not sanctified. They are not blessed by God to become means by which they are drawn into fellowship with Him. But when He brings these things into our lives, we must work with them and not reject them. We remember that the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness." Do not harden your hearts. Remember that God doesn't give us commandments that are in keeping already with our native proclivities. He gives us commandments that turn us from that which is natural to us. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. He was dealing with this whole group of Israelites moving out of Egypt when the writer of Hebrews is referring to this. And yet how many of them fell in the wilderness? All of them, 20 years old and above, fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they hardened their hearts. They saw these incredible gifts from God, these incredible works and acts from God, and yet they hardened their hearts. Did God not bring them out into a wilderness place where it was a perfect setting for them to finally listen, to open up their ears and hear what He was saying to them? Did He not perform these incredible wonders? There was a pillar of fire and smoke that never stopped. It was in front of them and behind them all the time, every day they were in the wilderness. And yet they hardened their hearts. The hardening of the heart is the spring of all other sins. When times of trial and temptation or affliction come on us, and they often come on us, but when they come on us, they are often times of incredible provocation on our parts in which we provoke God. We provoke God by the way we handle these things and deal with these things so faithlessly, with such unbelief we meet these things. And rather than these difficulties, these disappointments, these setbacks, reversals, whatever you want to call it, rather than them being reasonable excuses for us to say, well, we may have provoked God, but we did it under duress, it's all the worse to provoke God under these difficult times, these times of temptation and trials or afflictions, because this is precisely the reason that God brings them into our lives, so that the use of these things is that God is letting us see our dependence and our reliance on Him. That's the whole point of it. And we ought to let the sin of others, especially the sin of our closest relations, our closest family members and our closest friends, serve as warnings for us. That when we see that they have suffered some difficulty, some setback, some heartbreak in their lives, that we would see that those things are in order to set them free from the sin that so easily besets us. And that we can often see the specific reason that those afflictions have attended their way. And that those things ought to serve as warnings to us. It ought to be as if God Himself is speaking words of warning in your ears and my ears, to your heart and my heart, saying, turn back from this. Don't think that if you pursue that same course that it's going to go differently with you. That is the most preposterous lie, and yet we listen to it over and over again. All sin, especially sin committed by God's professing people, not only provokes God, but it grieves Him. How terrible it is for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith to act now faithlessly towards these afflictions and difficulties, these trials and griefs. God tarries long with us, but not forever. He is gracious in His patience with us, but not forever. Sin that's persisted in for a long time will eventually cause God to reveal His wrath by destroying the impenitent. Sometimes we marvel when someone walks away from the faith and abandons their faith that lightning does not fall from heaven immediately, that they're not spontaneously combusted. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, if we see the hardness of that person and their impenitence persist for a long time, we can see eventually their demise. And it ought to scare us to death. Because we are susceptible and vulnerable to these same kinds of temptations. There is no resting under the wrath of God. There is never a place we will escape the testing, trying hand, the affliction of God in sin. And so we need to take careful heed that all those who are looking to get safely to heaven should look around them. If we once allow ourselves to start distrusting God, that distrust can eventually become such a cancer that we desert Him altogether. And if we abandon Him, He will allow us to die in our sin. The book of Hebrews is very clear on that point. Let those who stand take heed lest they fall. And each Christian, every one of us here this morning, needs the help of all the others. From the strongest to the weakest, sin has so many subtleties, so many variances, that it takes many more than one set of eyes to keep a careful watch out for it. Sin appears fair, but it's vile. It appears pleasant, but it's destructive. It promises much, but it delivers nothing. And sin's deceitfulness hardens the soul. And when one sin is allowed, it makes way for another, and every act of sin confirms the habit until we're eventually ruined by it for eternity. And so if you see someone caught up in sin, don't ever let them rest in it. Call it to their mind over and over again, as often as you have an opportunity. Let every one of us beware the deceitfulness and the hardening of sin. And for those of you who happen to be standing at the moment, help those who are weak at the moment. For there will likely come a time when the tables are reversed. And we need to learn how to use all kinds of techniques, even as God demonstrates here, to woo back, to win back the erring sinner. God didn't just hammer and hammer and hammer His people. Oh, He didn't hold back from telling them their sin. He told them their sin. But then He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I'll give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." In our text, God speaks tenderly and soothingly to His wayward bride. And so, we should take a cue from this, and do likewise, that we point out sin, and then we point out the comfort and mercy of God, His patience and His long-suffering. But one of the things, the chief ways that hearts are hardened in our own era, in our own day, in our own culture, is that there is such a tendency in allowing people to not take responsibility for their sin, to dodge responsibility, to escape the consequences of their choices and decisions. their moral failures. And our culture allows people to see themselves not as guilty before God and deserving of His wrath, but rather it teaches all men to hide under the label of victim. And so this morning I'd like to warn against this tendency that's so prominent in our culture, and that is the tendency to see oneself as being a victim. We live in a culture where victimhood is rampant, so much so that it is only fitting that we have come to have a president who leads the way in demonstrating victimness. He wants to identify himself over and over again with the American people that he is a co-victim with you. He was a victim just like the rest of us with the debacle of the Affordable Health Care website not working. How could this happen? It wasn't his fault. He apologized, but not for his deceit. He apologized that it's not working right. So as if to say it was the fault of the people who crafted the website. My plan is still a good plan. And he does this over and over again, trying to present himself as a co-victim in order to draw the American people in, telling them, I'm going to help you get the reparations you deserve for your victimness. Of course, there's no way you can deliver on that promise. It's impossible to. Eventually, everything crumbles under the weight and burden of victimness. The only way to get out of victimness is stop seeing yourself as a victim. Take charge. Take control. Self-government is the key. Victimness, or the state of being a victim, manifests itself in lots of bizarre behavioral issues. And because our most basic underlying characteristic is sin, typically we respond to our perspective, our perception of ourselves as being victims, with some kind of bizarre sinful behavior. Many times the sinful behavior is easily disguised and maybe played out for years without ever being identified or diagnosed as this sidestepping of responsibility. But nevertheless, it makes you a very bizarre and unpleasant person in many respects because you won't take responsibility for your actions. This is actually what lies at the base and the foundation of schizophrenia, that mental illness whereby a person has multiple personalities. The individual becomes confronted with something that's very painful, something unpleasant. And so rather than deal with it, they just simply attempt to become another person entirely. Rather than deal with this unpleasant reality, and at the core of this behavior is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of denying that God's provision and His resources that He's given us and His holy word and the power of His Holy Spirit are adequate to face the reality of the pain of life. But in a much reduced sense, all sinners suffer from the same disorder. We all have this malignancy, this tendency. While most people don't resort to multiple personalities to cope with this pain and ugliness of life, they do resort to equally sinful strategies, outbursts of anger. That's a strategy. Many people resort to outbursts of anger as a mechanism for keeping people at bay. When things go wrong, when things don't go their way, they have an outburst of anger. How dare this thing go wrong for me? And don't you dare try to hold me responsible for this, or I'll turn my anger against you. Don't come near me because things in my life have not gone the way I like. Or else they'll make it very personal and they'll turn that anger towards the nearest person to them. You are such a this and that. I hate you. These are means of demeaning other people and telling them, in essence, that they're not as important as you are and that you don't have time to be bothered with them because life has been bad to you. Being a snide person, being a cynical person, being a sarcastic person, using cutting remarks, these are all a form of this very sin that society seems to consider acceptable, when in reality the Bible says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Cynicism, sarcasm are a far cry from sincerity. Sincerity is the opposite of sarcasm and cynicism. I probably should have started with this one, lying and deception, because this is probably the most common ailment of not dealing with sin. We lie to ourselves about our motives or our actions and tell ourselves that what we did or what we do is okay, or that we really weren't at fault for it because we were manipulated into it or some other such thing. That's what Gomer did, isn't it? Avoidance or neglect. What is the one thing that gets us into more trouble financially than anything else? Isn't it avoidance? We let those bills pile up on our table or on our desk. Why? Because we don't want to deal with them. We don't answer the phone or return certain phone calls. Why? Because we don't want to deal with it. We act as if we ignore these things, they will eventually go away. But they never do. They only get us into worse and worse trouble until we eventually have to go to the doctor and get medicated, because the anxiety of having to eventually deal with the consequences is killing us, literally. And we do this with people all the time. We can ignore them, we can avoid them, rather than interact with them. And let this component of human fellowship cause us to look inwardly, to deal with the sins of our hearts. And such a person, when they do this, acts like nothing more than a spoiled little child that never grew up and is refusing to recognize that in my weakness, God is made strong. His strength is demonstrated. And then consumerism. My goodness, if there's one identifying characteristic or trait of this culture that we live in, I would certainly say it's consumerism. We shop. We buy. Life the way it is no good. That's a truism. Life is tainted with sin and it's painful. And so what's the solution? Well, I want to make everything over again brand new. So I'm just going to go out and buy new stuff. New stuff all the time, because the old stuff isn't good enough. I want to make this world over again new. Great plan. But we can't do it. The things that we would really need to make over again new in order to make this world a good place to live can't be bought at Walmart. We have to wait for our entrance into heaven before this can become a reality. And in the meantime, we must learn to trust God and cast ourselves on Him and allow Him to give us the strength in order to meet life's disappointments and its harsh reality. If we keep up with this habit of chronic shopping and consuming, it's going to ruin our lives and our ability to enjoy our older years, because we're spending what we ought to be saving. And then, of course, there are those very visible forms of sin, such as drugs and sex and alcohol. And these are all techniques that are very successful at hiding pain, but they only work for a moment. And when they're used illicitly, they always bring more and deeper pain. This was certainly the case with Gomer. We don't know the story of her early life. For us, the story starts with God telling Hosea to go and marry a harlot. And so he marries Gomer. And the story, as far as we are concerned, starts from there. But what we can see is that she has found in sex not the joyful connecting with one other person that allows the true bearing of the soul and the exposing of our inner and most vulnerable parts with a person who vows to faithfully keep those things safe. Rather, what we see is that she has found a means to an end. The means to the end of maintaining some kind of control over her life. In essence, she says, I have something that men desire and I can use it to get what I want. And even though it was killing her and it was robbing her of any true joy, she persisted in it because she would not trust God. And again, we're reminded of that warning in Hebrews, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Do you think she ever entirely lost sight of sin's ruinous effects? It's not possible. People know it intuitively because the law of God is written on their hearts. There is this natural hardness of the heart. Men by nature are born into this world with hearts that are like a stone. In its natural state, the heart is destitute of life, spiritual life. It is senseless, stupid, impenitent, stubborn, and inflexible so that no impression can be made on it, not easily. In reality, actually, it's only by the powerful stirrings of the Holy Ghost, which we should never underestimate, that are able to bring life to a stony heart. God says, I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh in Jeremiah. There is a natural hardness. But there's also an acquired hardness. It is acquired by habitual and voluntary sin. And this we arrive at by steps. Steps of entertaining pleasant thoughts of sin. And then by entertaining those thoughts that sin is pleasant, eventually it turns to an actual commission of the sin. And then the actual commission of the sin is eventually cemented in our character due to frequency until it becomes customary and habitual. And make no mistake, this is the danger particularly of youth, where it is possible to plunge from righteousness to fallenness nearly overnight due to youth's impressionable nature. And so, young people, I implore you, consider carefully my words of warning. Do not taste what God puts off limits. Beg God, implore God to give you a heart that hates sin the way He hates sin, to love righteousness the way He loves righteousness, and to hate deception. Deception. Oh yeah, you can sin and probably hide it from your parents for a very long time. You may be able to hide it from a husband or a wife for a very long time. But sin ruins. And this person who has this acquired hardness is eventually becomes hardened against all reproofs and sermons. They can sit here. They can sit here Sunday after Sunday and my words or Pastor Brett's words bounce off their ears and off their hearts. They have become insensible and past feeling, and eventually they openly declare their loyalty for sin. And then they go from that to glorying in it and openly rejoicing and exulting in it. This person becomes hardened against all reproofs and sermons, and to all afflictions and judgments until they are utterly ruined. So there is an acquired hardness. But then lastly, there is the hardness that God's people are subject to and should most carefully guard against. It is brought on by the neglect of both public and private worship. It is brought on by keeping bad company. It's brought on through the bad examples of others. And so I would ask you, dear ones, beware of all of the various subtle ways this sin of bad company can corrupt your lives. We live in a day where we're bombarded with all kinds of electronic media. When we have to do nothing more than turn on the television or the radio to be bombarded by corrupt lives, And it's so easy. It's so easy to set back and shift into neutral and to be entertained. But so much of that entertainment is corrupt and vile. If you ever have the ability to step back, to turn that television off for a prolonged period of time and that radio, and you go back to it after several months, you're appalled at what you see, at what you have become desensitized to, because we're bombarded with those messages on a daily basis. But by giving way to lesser sins, this is where Satan has his way with us. We foolishly think that some sins are small and not as sinful. And so we think we can get away with them. But in fact, all sins are hardening. And you will see before long how a string of so-called little sins has led you to some larger and more grievous sins. And so, dear people, I would ask you, I'd implore you, remember the hardening effects of sin. And do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Our hearts tend toward hardness. Watts, the hymn writer, wrote, "I would but can't repent. Though I endeavor oft, the stony heart can ne'er relent till Jesus makes it soft." Till Jesus makes it soft. But dear ones, once He has, the writer of Hebrews warns us. He warns us, do not harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion. Do not provoke God by your unbelief or ingratitude, by your murmurings and idolatry, by distrusting His power and His goodness. And by all means, when God brings chastening events into your life that are intended to break your heart, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as we reflect on your work, your way, and the lives of your people, we are astonished, we are struck by the similarities between their lives and our own. We are struck by how close we hold the very sin that you are chastening and chastising them for. And yes, we are worried, Lord. It makes us concerned. It makes us upset. It unsettles us to think that you would do the same in our lives. And yet, Lord, when you chasten us, when you judge us for our sins, you do it that we may not be condemned with this world. And so I pray that we would not hate the chastening rod, but that we would kiss the rod, that we would see in it the loving hand of our loving God, who at the last will not allow our hearts to become hardened and corrupted, polluted with the defilement of sin, where we will be eventually eternally cast into hell, for which we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.